Coming up, a message from the pulpit of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Calabash, North Carolina, by Elder Michael Goins. For information about Bethel Church, please visit our website at bethelpbc.us.
Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 40. Then certain of the scribes of the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." But he answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The people that came to Jesus on this occasion were, for the most part, marked by an attitude of skepticism and distrust. They said, "We want to see a sign or a miracle before we will believe." They would have agreed with the person who once said, "It's better to be cynical and skeptical than to be gullible and naive." They said, "Show us a sign." But Jesus responds, "There shall be no sign given except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus says there's only one ultimate miracle that you need in order to believe. What is a miracle? I think all of us would agree that it's an extraordinary manifestation of divine intervention in human affairs. It's a supernatural kind of event, a miracle. The technical definition is that a miracle is an exception to natural law. For instance, the world operates by natural law, cause and effect, but a miracle is the opposite of that. If the sun moved backward 10 degrees, as it did once in the Old Testament, that would be an exception to the natural arrangement or order of things. Instead of a person who's known a man conceiving a child, if a virgin who had never known a man conceived and bore a child, we would say that is an exception to the natural order. If a sea parted, forming a dry passageway for people to cross from one bank to the other, that would be a miracle, as it did when Moses and the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. To walk on water would be an exception to natural law. That would be a miracle. And for a deceased person to stand up from death, to be resurrected, the resurrection to life of someone who is dead would be a miracle. Now, I suggest modern people fall into three basic categories when it comes to this subject of miracles or signs. First of all, there are many people today who would doubt the reality of miracles. I call this natural skepticism. They are people who say that it's just highly suspect that a miracle can occur. The mindset in the modern world seems to be that miracles are impossible. Everything, according to the postmodern man, must have a natural explanation. Modern science is the ultimate authority. Somebody says, "I won't believe in anything that I can't see or understand." You know, that was Thomas's basic idea when he said, "Except I see the print of the nails in his hands and in his feet, I will not believe." And Jesus said, "Thomas, because you've seen, you've believed, but blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed." So I call this natural skepticism. There are many people today who would fall into that category. They are skeptical of the miraculous. On the very opposite end of that spectrum, there are many professing believers today who say that you should seek and expect miracles on a regular basis. I call that super spirituality. It's the idea that miracles are to be expected and experienced every day in the believer's life. You're to have visions on a regular basis. You're to have personal communications from God. You're to experience healings on an ongoing basis and many other signs that are normal. And if you don't have those, something, the idea goes, is dreadfully wrong if you're not experiencing miracles on a regular basis. The late Oral Roberts once said, "You must expect a miracle if you want a miracle to happen." On the main street of the Bible, miracles were always happening. That's because people were expecting them to happen. They were looking for them to happen. They were believing God for them to happen. Maybe you've heard the song by the Clark Sisters that says, "I'm looking for a miracle. I expect the impossible, I feel the intangible, and I see the invisible. I expect a miracle every day. God will make a way out of no way. The sky is the limit to what I can have. The sky is the limit to what I can have. The sky is the limit to what I can have. Just believe and receive it. God will perform today. Just believe and receive it. God will perform today." Now, that's a popular idea in some circles of professing Christians today, that miracles are to be expected. But if a miracle is an exception to natural law, if that's the definition, we're all familiar with cause and effect, aren't we? With the sun moving in one direction, if you step in water, you're going to sink, right? Is walking on water, the sun going backward, virgins conceiving, the dead coming back to life, is that something that we are to expect and to seek every day in our lives? That's a popular idea in some Christian circles today. I'm not trying to poke fun, but I'm just saying that that seems to be a dominant idea. And I think it's an unbalanced and unhealthy perspective on what the scriptures actually teach. You know, like the Lord said to Paul, he must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my sake. Life is challenging. It's hard. That's the realistic perspective. But some people say that you should be having miracles on a daily or at least a weekly basis. So the first view is people today doubt the reality of miracles. They can't happen. And that's because they've adopted a naturalistic philosophy or explanation of life. If you have a bias toward naturalism, then you say miracles cannot occur. There's no such thing as a supernatural dimension. If that's your mindset, as it is popular in modern society, dear friends, may I say, you're of all men most miserable. But on the other hand, if it's your mindset that you ought to be having miracles on a weekly or daily basis, I suggest that sets people up for great disappointment and disillusionment as well, doesn't it? I suspect many of us would fall into the third category, in which we're perplexed by the apparent absence of miracles in our lives and in our world. I think that's the predominant mentality of most professed Christians today. Gideon summarizes the modern attitude when he says in Judges 6:13, "Lord, if thou be with us, why is all this evil befallen us? And where be all your miracles, which our fathers told us of?" You know, that's the perplexity that modern man expresses. Lord, if you're really with us, then why don't we see any miracles today? I suspect many modern Christians feel the apparent absence of God. We see no burning bushes. We have no pillar of cloud to lead us by day or pillar of fire to protect us by night. The attitude today is, as David expressed in Psalm 89:49, when he said, "O Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses which you promised to your servant? Lord, where be all your miracles?" Now, those are the three positions that people have towards signs and miracles today. Some say they can't happen. Some say they always happen. Some are perplexed because they don't see more miracles around us. May I suggest a fourth option? And this is the proper and healthy mindset. The proper attitude that we should have toward miracles, my beloved, falls into this fourth category. The believer should not doubt the possibility of miracles. Neither should he expect miracles on a regular, ongoing basis in his life. Neither should he be perplexed by the apparent absence of miracles. Instead, you and I need to focus on one miracle, that single miracle, and move forward in faith on the basis of that miracle. Jesus said, there's only one sign that will be given, and that's the sign or the miracle of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, and then he stood up again. He was spat out on dry ground. You remember that Old Testament story, don't you? Even so, the Son of Man shall be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, and he will come back again. The miracle of the resurrection, my beloved, is the only miracle you and I will ever need in our lives. Why is that one miracle the only miracle that we will ever need? Because it's the ultimate miracle. In Acts chapter 17, verse 31, the Apostle Paul is preaching at Mars Hill, and he has proclaimed a creator God, the creator. He said that the God that created the heavens and the earth, in whom we live and move and have our being, is the only true God. And all of these idols are no gods at all. He's not like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art or man's device. And then he adds this important editorial comment: at the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now. You see, there was a time when idolatry was prevalent and God allowed it to pass, but now something has happened. He says that that is not something to be tolerated anymore, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, watch this, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and we'll still get this same response today, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of these matters. Howbeit certain men clave unto Paul. We've got three responses. Some were skeptical, others were uncommitted, but others clave to Paul and believed. Notice that the resurrection Paul cites as the ultimate miracle. When I was pastor in Georgia, there was a man in our congregation who, right after the Gulf Wars, he traveled to Saudi Arabia, and he encountered some Muslims in his business. This was a business trip. And he had a conversation with them, and he asked them several questions. And one of the questions he asked is it possible that someone could be virgin born? Would you allow the virgin birth? And they responded, yes, even though it's highly unlikely, we can see that that is possible. He said, how about the resurrection from the dead? And they responded, absolutely not. No one has ever been resurrected from the dead. You see, my friends, if a deceased person has come back to life, and I'm not just talking about being resuscitated, I'm talking about one who is clinically, physically, literally deceased, for them to get up again and to make an appearance for 40 days, to many, many eyewitnesses, for there to be categorical prima facie evidence that resurrection has occurred, you see, that's a miracle, right? And it's the ultimate miracle, for man can do a lot of things, he can boast in a lot of things, but he's not yet determined how to stop death. Or something that man can't stop, and it's death. And certainly once death has happened, he can't reverse it and bring life out of death. I'm telling you, my friends, about the ultimate miracle today. No wonder Paul asked Agrippa in Acts 26:8, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I mean, Agrippa, you should understand, if God is able to create and make everything out of nothing, then death is no obstacle to him. Why should it be thought? And I would ask you that question today, if you're a skeptic. Why would you think it's incredible that God, I'm talking about the Creator God, I'm talking about the eternal God, I'm talking about the God who is sovereign, who has all power, with whom nothing is impossible. I'm talking about the God who is faithful to his promise, who's never broken his word. I'm talking about the God who's immutable, unchangeable, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Behold, I am the Lord, Malachi 3:6 says, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. I'm talking about this God who is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. Why would it be thought a thing incredible, unbelievable to you that God could raise the dead? You see, my beloved, this is the ultimate miracle. I want to say another reason that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only miracle that you and I will ever need is because the implications of Christ's resurrection are far-reaching and tremendous. You know, the resurrection means that Christianity is unique among all the world's religions. The late John R.W. Stott, pastor of All Souls Anglican Church in London, said Christianity is in its very essence a resurrection religion. The concept of the resurrection lies at its very heart. Remove it and Christianity is destroyed. Indeed, the resurrection is the crucial and single issue, the determining factor by which Christianity is either substantiated or demolished. You know, Karl Marx's body is in his grave in London, England. Friedrich Nietzsche's body is in his grave in Lutzen, Germany. Muhammad's body is in a grave in Medina, Saudi Arabia. Buddha's body is in a grave in Pingling, China. But Jesus Christ's grave in Jerusalem is empty. His body cannot be found there, and that's been the case for 2,000 years. Christianity distinguishes itself from every world religion in terms of its claim that its founder, its leader, is alive. Jesus lives today. He's alive. That thought is the most surprising claim, and it's so fantastic that if there weren't historical evidences that could be stacked one atop another to justify it, it would be unbelievable. But you see, I'm talking about a God who is life in and of himself. And therefore, the fact that Jesus was resurrected is proof that he is the Son of God. Romans 1:4 says, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is proof positive that Jesus was who he claimed to be. You know, another thing that the resurrection does for us is it proves that our redemption on the cross was a finished work. Jesus did not try to save sinners and fail, but the fact that he came back from death, you see, the wages of sin is what? Death. If he's still dead, if he's still in a grave, then how do we know that our sins have been atoned for? The only ultimate evidence that sin has been dealt with once and for all is that the tomb is empty. Romans chapter 8, verse 34 asks the rhetorical question, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, who is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. You see, the resurrection of Jesus takes the wind out of the sails of anyone who would condemn God's elect. 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, if Christ is not raised, you are yet in your sins. And the next verse says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. It's true, my beloved. We have no business doing anything here if Jesus is still dead. I mean, everything we're doing is meaningless. It's futile. It's vacuous. But the fact that the tomb is empty is a fact that has to be explained by every skeptic, and it should be the foundation of our faith. By the way, the fact that Jesus is resurrected guarantees our resurrection as well, some happy day. You see, we believe that this cemetery out here is not the final resting place of our loved ones who've departed. Lori and I were walking in the cemetery yesterday, and we noticed how many little children are there. Over the years, there's been great sorrow in this congregation. You know, the people who once sat on these pews before us, many of them buried little ones out here. Can you imagine that? I mean, just in the years 1932, 34, 35, 36, I mean, those years seemed to be numerous little children that were lost out here. You can go and look. And, of course, that's just a cross-section of what was happening in this period of the Depression. You know, I mean, life was hard. They struggled. They didn't have a lot to eat. You know, we live comfortably today compared to previous generations. But you think about the fact that some of them had to place their little ones in the grave and to bid farewell to them. And the heartache that that must have caused. I'm telling you, dear friends, that's not the final chapter in their story. The first reality is that absence from the body is presence with the Lord, right? So that little one, as soon as the eyes of his or her little body closed in death, the eyes of the soul at that instant awoke in the presence of Jesus Christ. So we know that it's only the body that is there. I think one of the epitaphs read something to that effect, that I'm not here, but this is just my frame. And that's true. Now, the body is a part of who we are. And the Lord's going to come back and claim that one day. But see, the soul never dies. To Canaan's land, I'm on my way, where the soul never dies. We've seen that. The Bible teaches the immortality of the soul, that the soul is not subject to physical death. So when Jesus said that he is not dead, but he sleepeth, when we think of the sleep of death, we're talking about the body sleeping, not the soul. For the soul is alive and awake in the presence of the Lord. You understand that, don't you? But you see, one day, the one who died for the soul and the spirit on the cross also died for the body. And he's coming back on the morning of the resurrection. You know, the Easter hymn, morning has broken like the first morning. Just as when God first spoke, let there be light, and there was light, the first morning. Then the resurrection is new life, it's new creation. And one day, the morning of the resurrection will be a happy time when the Lord speaks again and he calls to the earth to give up. He will say to the north, keep not back, to the south, give up. And the bodies of the saints that are there shall arise, and those bodies will be reconstituted. You say, I don't see how God can take the dust and the ashes and reconstitute them. Well, he made it from dust the first time. He created human beings from dust, and he can reconstitute it, dear friends, and it will be made immortal. That body will be changed. It won't be exchanged. It won't be some kind of phantom spacesuit, but it'll be you. It'll be the little ones that have gone on. It'll be your loved ones that are buried, and they will come forth. And when they rise, my beloved, they will be fashioned like to the image of the glorious body of Jesus Christ. Never to die again, never to be subject to sickness, never to be inclined toward disease. That won't ever happen. But we will live forever. Resurrection is a truth taught in both testaments of the Bible. Isaiah chapter 25. Well, maybe I better. I have a wild hair that this is where it's at. Sometimes I find as I get older that some of my thoughts are not quite accurate, but Isaiah chapter 25, perhaps it is, there is a verse, or maybe it's 26. That's 26. Isaiah 26:19, thy dead men shall live. This is the Old Testament. Together with my dead body, says the prophet, shall they arise. You're deceased, together with me, shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. Wow. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Daniel chapter 12, Old Testament again. At that time, Daniel 12, 1, Michael shall stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. For there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. Now that's what our world has to look forward to, tribulation. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. What book is that? That's the Lamb's Book of Life. Listen to the next verse. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. What I'm preaching, my beloved, is the fact that Jesus walked away from death, Samson-like. On his mighty shoulders, he carried the bars of death away and cast them into the land of forgetfulness, defeating it once and for all. He is the first who was not victimized by death. Death did not have the last word for Jesus. And death won't have the last word for you or your loved ones. I know it hurts. I know we despise it. I know we can't bear to think about it. We do everything we can to avoid it. But my friends, that's not the last chapter of the story. In fact, it's only as C.S. Lewis said, the cover and title page of the real story. You know where the cover and the title page comes? Not at the back of the book. The cover and the title page comes at the beginning of the book, right? And he says, the real story begins when we go home to be with the Lord, and every chapter is better than the one before. The story will never end. I'm telling you, dear friends, your story will not end in the cemetery out here. Our story, because of Jesus, whose story really matters. You know, that's what his story. History is his story. In other words, it's not about you. It's not about me. You say, oh, here's my story. Well, it's intriguing. It's interesting. But I'll tell you, dear friends, it's not life-changing. But you know, my story would really mean nothing were it not for his story. And because of him, because he lives, we shall live also. John 14:19. Christ the first fruits. Do you know why he's called the first fruits? Because the Old Testament feast of the first fruits meant that if God accepted the first pickings of the harvest, the first fruits, then the rest of the harvest was guaranteed to follow. And Jesus is called the first fruits, and if he rose from the dead, the balance of the harvest is sure to follow. You and I will rise and live also. Indeed, my beloved, there are so many Old Testament verses. Job 19:25, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Don't you love that? Job, who'd lost everything. Job, who'd lost his health, lost the respect of his wife, lost his friends, basically. In fact, by the time they'd finished trying to explain why he was having all the troubles he was having in life, he said, miserable comforters are you all. And in modern vernacular, that means with friends like you who needs enemies. Job, who'd lost his children, they'd all died in a freak accident. All 10 of them. They were gathered for a party in the oldest son's home, and a wind came and the roof caved in, and he lost all 10 children in one fell swoop. Job, who had lost his cattle and assets, he was financially ruined. He was relationally ruined. His wife even told him, I'd rather see you dead, Job, than to continue to trust God when it's so evident that he's turned against you. Curse God and die. And Job said, thou speakest as one of the foolish women. Yes, my friend Job, who had suffered so much, could no longer turn to his friends for comfort. He could no longer turn to his life mate for comfort, the one that had pledged to be with him if the whole world turns against them, until death do us part, I will be on your side, Job. He could no longer trust in that. He could no longer look to his health and say, well, at least I've still got my health. For his body broke out in boils from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. I mean, you talk about an ugly and painful kind of disease. He took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself just to get rid of the pain and try to ease the suffering. I mean, he was miserable. He was in a miserable condition. This man said, I can't take comfort in anything else in this world except this. I know that my Redeemer lives. My beloved, if you know that your Redeemer lives today, that one miracle is enough to give you incentive to keep going. It's the only miracle you'll ever need. Somebody says, we want to see miracles from you, Jesus. That's what these people told Jesus. But he said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. You shouldn't be expecting one new miracle on top of the next. You say, I'm not going to believe unless the fleece is dry and the ground around it is wet. Do you remember that story, Gideon? And then the Lord did that, and he said, well, maybe that would have just happened anyway, so I won't believe unless the fleece is wet and the ground around it is dry. He just couldn't be convinced, could he? He was doubting. He was unbelieving. His faith, my friends, was weak. Jesus said, if you really want a miracle that will justify your believing, understand this, that one who was dead came back from death, and he will never die again. That one miracle, the resurrection, the empty tomb, is enough to keep you going and to keep me going. You believe that? Oh, my friends, it's helped me for these 70 years that Jesus lives. The hymn writer says it like this, how sweet to hold a newborn baby. Well, that's precious, isn't it? I'll tell you, I am just head over heels for my grandchildren. Those little ones especially. My little granddaughter, my youngest granddaughter, You know, my daughter puts little Instagram posts up of her saying cute little thing. This morning, I looked at one. She said, "How are you?" And she said, "I'm fine. How are you?" "Good." And she's just the cutest little granddaughter you've ever seen. I guarantee you, you don't have a grandchild as cute as mine. They're precious, aren't they? How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy it gives. But greater still, the calm assurance. This child can face uncertain days because he lives. And then one day I'll cross the river of death. I'll fight life's final war with pain. Yes, it'll happen. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory and I'll know he reigns. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know that he holds the future, then life is worth the living just because he lives. My beloved, your life is worth living. I don't know, maybe somebody's here today. I hope it's not the case, but maybe you're here and you say, "I just don't feel like it's worth going on. I just don't feel like my life's worth living. I mean, nothing that I dreamed would happen has happened, and I've been disappointed time and time again. I just don't know how I can keep going." My beloved, he lives. If he could conquer your biggest problem and he's alive and he hears your prayers, that's reason to keep going. There's the only miracle you will ever need. It's true. You say, "I just want to see apparitions. I want to see visions." Oh, my friends, that's child's play compared to the resurrection. You say, "I've got a disease. I want to see my situation turned around." Well, God is able to do that. He is a God of miracles. Nothing is impossible with him. He's able. But at the same time, he's already done for you the best thing anyone could ever do. He's resolved your sin problem. He's taken your sins and nailed them to the cross, and they've been cast into the land of forgetfulness, never to be brought up against you anymore. Dear friends, that is reason to hope for the future, because he lives. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only miracle that you will ever need as a solid foundation for trusting in the Lord. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:9, "We have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves. Our bodies are breaking down, therefore I'm not a worthy object of my own faith." But he says, "But in God that raiseth the dead." The God in whom we trust is a God who can raise the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only miracle that you will ever need, because it reminds us of the supernatural character of our faith. You know, this was the theme that fueled the early church. In the book of Acts, there are over 28 references to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in its 28 chapters. In Acts chapter 4, verse 2, we find that Peter and John and James preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and it says it grieved the authorities that they taught the people and preached the resurrection. Verse 33 of Acts chapter 4 says, "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Indeed, my beloved, they preached the resurrection. Can you imagine how completely mind-blowing that this was in that day, that they claimed that he was raised from the dead? Pilate had given them a watch, and he told them, "Make it as sure as you can." You know, I mean, I've always thought there was something impressive in the way he said that. Make it as sure as you can. He gave them a guard detail. The soldiers were trained, but despite their training, despite all of the preventive efforts that they'd made to make sure that his disciples didn't come by night and steal his body away, which really is a ludicrous kind of claim. Somebody says, "Well, that's all that happened. His disciples stole him away, then promoted the idea that he was alive." You know, well, first of all, grave robbers don't take time to fold grave clothes. You know, but the napkin that was about his head was neatly folded in the empty tomb. Secondly, how could these ragtag fishermen and tax collectors make it past this guard detail of at least a dozen, probably two or three dozen Roman soldiers who were standing guard? These were professional soldiers, and they know better than to go to sleep on guard duty. You know, They don't go to sleep on their... Now, you might think one would, but all 24 or 36 of them, no. It's impossible. And furthermore, if the disciples came by night and stole his body away while we were asleep, as the soldiers said, how did they know what happened if they were asleep? It doesn't make good nonsense, does it? While we were asleep, how do you know that it was the disciple? How do you know what happened? It's just fraught with holes. It's full of problems, that explanation. My beloved, when the Lord Jesus came out of the grave, it was such a life-changing, earth-shattering, momentous event that the early church went forward claiming he's alive. And it fueled their courage so that these uninitiated disciples could preach with boldness. They weren't afraid of what the authorities might say. They, even though they hadn't been schooled in the rabbinical schools of the day, because the resurrection was the fuel behind the early church's momentum. It was a supernatural faith that they believed. Dear friends, if you deny the possibility of the supernatural dimension, you say, oh, the supernature does not exist. You better be sure. I mean, before you can say that categorically, you know, that means you have to basically know everything there is to know about everything. You've had to have been everywhere. You have to be God. In other words, to claim that there is no God. There is a supernatural. There's more to this world and to life than what we can see, touch, and feel. The tangible world is not the limits of reality. God is real. Heaven is real. Angels are real. And Jesus Christ is really alive and enthroned as the sovereign of the skies this day. And that gives us hope for the future. As the hymn writer said, and it's our incentive to persevere in the days of affliction. Another hymn writer said it like this, Samuel Medley. He lives to bless me with his love. Glory, hallelujah. He lives to plead my cause above. Glory, hallelujah. He lives my hungry soul to feed. He lives to help in time of need. Glory, hallelujah. He lives to grant me rich supply. He lives to guide me with his eye. He lives to comfort me when faint. He lives to hear my soul's complaint. He lives to silence all my fears. He lives to wipe away my tears. He lives to calm my troubled heart. He lives all blessings to impart. He lives and grants me daily breath. He lives and I shall conquer death. He lives my mansion to prepare. He lives to bring me safely there. He lives all glory to his name. He lives my Jesus still the same. Oh, the sweet joy this sentence gives. I know that my Redeemer lives. Glory. Hallelujah. Oh, my friends, that's incentive for us to man up and to face tomorrow, isn't it? He's alive. He lives. You say, Brother Goins, I need a miracle. I need one really bad. You already have one. Perhaps some of you will experience a miracle at some point in your life. God's certainly able to do the impossible and to help you in a time of need in unexpected ways. But my point this morning is that if you and I never experience a miraculous event in our personal lives, we need not despair. For God has already performed the ultimate miracle. And the ramifications of that one miracle event are profound and ongoing. He is risen indeed. Now, by faith in him, the living Christ, may you and I go forward to serve and trust the one who was dead, but behold, he's alive forevermore.
I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy, I hear his voice of cheer, and just the time I need him, he's always here. He lives, he lives, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, he lives, he lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how. With me and talks with me along that narrow way.